Good evening. We welcome you to our 1 Corinthians Rewind. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and at least part 1 this week. We got part 2 coming up on this coming Sunday. So I want to welcome you here, those of you that are present here in Menominee, those of you that are in River Falls and the Philippines and around the world, really. It's great to be able to have you here with us. It's kind of a special day for us here in Menominee. This is the first chance that we've been able to start backing off on wearing masks because it seems like about 90% of our church now is inoculated. So it's been a long haul. It's been good to see some of you guys' face. Most of you have now discovered that your pastor has a beard underneath that mask, because that was a well-hidden secret. Anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you're not there, you need to turn there, and let's take a minute, and let's pray. And before I do, please remember that things are not so rosy around the rest of the world. Let's make sure that we keep Britt and Laura and our Philippines work in prayer, as well as the very, very difficult time that our brothers and sisters are going through over at in India. Father, we want to come before you today with a great deal of thanks. We certainly cannot even begin to pour out our hearts towards your care that you have poured upon this church over the last year, year and a half. We know it's been difficult for people around the world. It's been difficult for Christian churches throughout the world. And so tonight, we know that two of our missional endeavors, Philippines and India, are suffering a great deal, and we lift them up to you. We know you have a reason for this. We know you have an agenda and a purpose. May we rest in you. May you protect our brothers and sisters in India. We know that a lot of pastors have lost their lives over in India. Thus, now we got families and churches that are suffering without a pastor, without a husband, without a father. And we pray for your presence and your comfort, and that you would provide for the needs of these churches. We've been able to play a part in that recently. We thank you for being able to be a part of providing for the needs of our brothers and sisters. May your presence just be upon us here this evening. Continue to open our hearts, our mouths, our minds to what we are trying to learn as we go through the practical aspects of our previous Sunday. And we praise your name. Amen. We are, again, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, through our series of Messy Christianity. And I'm just going to emphasize verse 31 of our chapter this evening. Verse 31 tells us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. All. Everything. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do all. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, as I discussed with you on Sunday, certainly it's an uncomfortable place to be when you are not knowing for sure where you stand with God. But it is also eternally damning to believe that you are sure where you stand. And if you're wrong, one of the great aspects of Scripture that has always stuck with me is the emphatic language, the emphatic attitudes of Scripture. It seems Scripture, it seems our God through Scripture seeks to be clear in the words that he is trying to say, the ideas he's trying to portray. Thus, he tends to speak often in very emphatic words, very black and white words. Words like all, whatever, every, everything, never, first, forever, etc., etc. These are emphatic, clear language. Yet I think seldom, if ever, is our dealings and our reactions to that very same scripture as sure and as definitive, if you will, as it is when it's given to us. In other words, God seems to speak loudly, clearly, black and white, and we kind of whisper back in grace. Often, then, when we are firm and unmovable, when we do respond in an emphatic way to Scripture, we tend to do so really without any quantifiable evidence. Meaning, when it comes to our stand in Christ, if over here we're speaking in grace, as I mentioned, if we're not speaking in grace, we're over here speaking in great emphatic and in embellishments and very firmly, when oftentimes, really when it comes to our stand in Christ, the math doesn't add up. We don't have the evidence in our lives. And for many of us, you know, I think we are effectively living in the Truman Show, if you remember that movie a few years back, where everything that we believe to be real and genuine and authentic and concrete, really it's just a facade. And ironically, it seems like everybody else around us can see that clearly. It's just us. Our blindness is very personal. And that facade is an eternally damning facade because it will cost us not just this life, but the eternal. Now, I have found that Scripture so oftentimes tries to, well, I would say pinch us awake. Kind of to slap us back to reality with passages like 1 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And then 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11 says, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And going on, we got Psalms 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind. Try my heart. Then let us search out and examine our way. Lamentations 3:40. 1 Corinthians 11:28. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. 2 Peter 3:17. I am warning you ahead of time, dear friends. Be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Warning, dear friends, be on your guard. And then lastly, 1 John 3:19, our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before our God. Now, listen, these verses I've shared with you, they're but just a fraction of passages in Scripture that really try to, as I said, wake us up to this reality that sometimes we're living in a facade, we're living in an illusion that we are something, that we're living something that we're really not. Now, for many of us, the reason why we cannot wrap our minds around what I'm trying to share with you tonight is because for many of us, the study of Scripture seems to begin and end rather in the lecture hall. The pursuit of intellectual knowledge of Scripture is the beginning and the end unto itself. Now, so often, And there is little, if any, understanding of how Scripture and the conclusions based upon such are to influence people for God, how they are to influence people for a holy, sanctified life. So thus, many times we as individuals will study the Word of God and then miss the entire message of God. That's why we do what we do here on Wednesday's evenings, because I think it's easy for people to come to church on Sunday, sit in a pew, you know, listen, or at least hear what the pastor has to say. It sails over their head. By Monday afternoon, it's gone and forgotten. Now, I need you to know that this subject, as I expressed on Sunday, is a rather uncomfortable one for me, because I think it's hard for me to try to wake people up to the reality of the state of their being. And doing so, and herein lies the problem, and doing so without overshooting and then causing unwarranted stress and concern in people that are clearly living committed and growing lives for Christ. In other words, it's the ones who should be hearing and they're not, and the people that need to be comforted in the security of their salvation, they're the ones who are in panic. So the old saying, you know, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, I guess, plays here. I think that what I'm saying to you here is one of the reasons why a lot of pastors and even whole churches will tend to, on this subject, fall to the extreme on one side or the other. They're either beating everybody up and condemning everyone to hell, or they're trying to paint such a security and comfort in your salvation that they're kind of just lulling you into the gates of hell. But I got to tell you, despite my conflicted heart on this, I know that we are all in need of a presentation of both sides of this issue. We have to find out where God wants us to stand, not only as a church, but each and every one of us, where what God is trying to speak to us and to communicate to our hearts individually about where we stand in Him. And we also need to entertain that always, always during this search, that Satan is a liar, and he's often going to lie to you in order to elicit either fear on one side or hubris on the other. And both of these have the potential to destroy us. So I need you to know that this issue that I'm speaking to you tonight, it is indeed clearly a minefield. And when you're trying to teach it, it's certainly a minefield, because one wrong step and you're out. Because I certainly do not want to paint a picture of a works-oriented salvation or a behavior-dictated standing in Christ. And yet, clearly from Scripture, one cannot ignore those behavioral aspects either. In other words, what you do does matter. The way you live does matter. So I can't sweep them under a rug either. Because look, Paul tells us clearly that this is a race that we must run. Now that speaks of effort, discipline, sweat from the brow, commitment, time, all of that vernacular. Jesus says that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. There it is again. There's again effort. Scripture calls us as practicing Christians to deny ourselves, to shun idolatry, to take the log out of our eye, to shine our light, to lay down our lives, to be crucified with Christ, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, to be holy as God is holy, etc., etc., etc. Look, this list goes on and on and on. So all of these things that I've mentioned, all these issues that we read in Scripture, they all call for real action on our part. So we cannot sweep that part of Christianity away. to do, this is what we're talking about, to actually do in light of our verbal affirmation of salvation. Now, Paul, he speaks in this chapter concerning the account of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And like elsewhere in Scripture, like I shared with you earlier, Paul here uses very emphatic language. And he begins with the word all. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food. All drank of the same spiritual drink. So Paul's driving home this fact of trying to clarify that this is an all, if you will, encompassing aspect. And he goes on, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he finishes up that section by saying, but with most of the all, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So Paul here seemingly wanted to make sure everybody was in the pool. And no one was going to find an exception. No one's going to find a loophole to worm out of the emphatic nature of an emphatic interaction with God. And that passage here in 1 Corinthians, it plays right into today. And everybody, all of us here that's listening this evening, is included in this. Not just those of the Jewish Exodus, but all of mankind, and especially all of those who take on the mantle of Christianity. So every one of those 3 million plus people that experienced out there in the wilderness, that they all experienced the same love, they all experienced the same presence of God. But we cannot argue from the historical account that it was something that they did personally and what they did individually that sealed their fate in one direction or another. Even if it was ultimately done in mass, even if it was all done corporately and as a group, still it was the individual's decision that sealed their fate. It wasn't the group action that sunk them, gang. It was 3 million individual positions, 3 million individual reactions to the salvation of God out of Egypt. It was both the decision of and the actional response of those 3 million individuals, as well as two guys who did indeed come to know their divine destiny. So out of 3 million, you got nearly 3 million who died out there in the wilderness for the decision and the action that they made, and two guys who went into the promised land and lived large because of the action and the decision that they made. Now, I'm emphasizing that because God was consistent to Joshua, Caleb, and 3 million other people. How he dealt with them was all the same. Joshua and Caleb didn't get a special deal. They didn't get some holy kind of special manna. Everybody was given the same deal, and 3 million said, no thank you, and two said, yes sir, I will. See, it wasn't what God did that caused Bob to end up dead in the wilderness after wandering aimlessly for 40 years. You got to know that. It wasn't what God did that presented the blessings of the promised land to just two guys, Caleb and Joshua, so that they could enjoy their twilight years, you know, in Disneyland. No matter where you stand on the whole floating scale of Calvinism and Arminianism, you cannot argue, you cannot debate the fact that those ends occurred because of what those guys did. Not what God did. What those guys did. Why am I emphasizing this so much tonight? Look, God had rescued all of them out of Egypt, out of sin, out of the world. All of them. 3 million people plus, including Joshua and Caleb. And he had provided the blessing and the gift of the promised land for all of them. 3 million plus Joshua and Caleb. And yet clearly all of them did not experience it, did they? Is that God's fault? Because listen, that may seem like a crazy question here for us this evening, but I've been doing this ministry thing for a long time, and you would be amazed at how oftentimes people do blame God. Many of us think so, and we want to pass the buck. It's God's fault. It's that pastor's fault. It's the church's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's somebody else's fault all the time. Hear me this evening. It's your fault. Because God this evening has brought us all out of Egypt. And he took each and every one of us through that Red Sea by dying on the cross. Each and every one of us has been given this wide open passage, marched us to the borders of the Jordan River and said, there it is, the promised land, take it. The reality is this evening, the vast, vast majority of us are simply not going to do it. I wonder how many of us, like so many claim to be, gang, claim that our physical and our action participation in the faith manifest has nothing to do with our heart and position towards God. In other words, oh, I love God first, but my life doesn't show that. Oh, yes, Jesus is absolutely the most important thing in my life, but our life doesn't show that. Yes, I love my brothers and sisters at church. But your time frame doesn't do that. Your exercise of your faith doesn't say that. Everybody was cared for. Everybody was taken out of Egypt. But they all did not know milk and honey. They only knew manna. And they all did not see that promised land. Please note the word is promised. God promised. Here it is. I promised, I delivered. Now what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it, Israel, individually? What are you going to do with it tonight, Christian, individually? Because God gave it to them all, just as he's given it to us all. But they did not experience it because they didn't embrace it. They were afraid. They lost it for the things of the world. They practiced idolatry. They failed to acquire the promises. And please note, they failed. God did not fail. They failed. Now listen, before I wrap this up this evening, what often happens in this discussion is we don't get around to talking about what I'm talking to you tonight is because effectively, whenever this issue comes up, and I've heard it come up in many circles, it seems inevitably that we bury the lead, if you know what I'm talking about. Meaning the debate degrades quickly into an argument whether one can lose their salvation, whether that's possible. And I'm here this evening telling you that that's not what this issue is about. I don't know if those guys in the wilderness are in heaven tonight or not. All I know is they died in the wilderness. All I know is they died where they weren't supposed to be. All I know is they died eating manna, walking around in circles in the desert. That's all I know, and that's enough for me. Because those people whose bodies were left in the wilderness, you know, they were still lost. You know? I don't know if they were lost to eternity or lost to the blessings of the Holy Spirit sanctification. All I know is that they were lost. They were lost. They were lost. They were lost. They were not where their Creator wanted them to be. They still did not know and never knew a life of great blessing and joy and fulfillment and meaning and purpose. They still were not obedient. They still were not acknowledging the sovereignty of God as a disciple and as a slave. So I don't think the issue is whether they were saved or not. The issue here is they were lost. And no matter how you look at it, they were lost in the wilderness. And no matter how you look at it, that sucks. So as we go into small groups tonight, I want you to talk about this. And it isn't an issue of, you know, really whether they were saved or not. Now, it may be an issue of whether you're saved tonight or not. And that certainly would be great if that could be discussed. But moreover, the most important thing tonight is, are you where you're supposed to be? Are you in the promised land? God bless, gang. We'll see you on Sunday for part 2.